Well, I'd like us to return to our study in the Paul's Letter Church in Rome. And in particular, those words that we read from verses 16 and 17, the backdrop, as we read from the previous verse, and as we gave consideration to last Lord's Day, is that he is eager to come to Rome. Though he had been thwarted on a number of occasions, he said, I don't want you to be ignorant. In fact, I want you to know this, how much I desire to be with you in Rome, that I may have some fruit of the gospel. And we gave consideration to that, how in one sense it's almost strange that these people who clearly knew and loved the Lord, he wants to preach the gospel to. Of all the people upon the face of the planet in Paul's day that perhaps didn't need to hear the gospel, it was the saints at Rome, at least from the description that Paul would give them and for the way in which he rejoices in them. And yet he says, I long to come and preach the gospel in your midst as well, that there might be some fruit. Perhaps those who are unconverted led in, to be sure, but a fruit in the lives of those to whom he preached. The preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ is the high point of worship. As we would ask of our God that he would draw aside that veil that separates this world from the world that is to come, and for a brief season might be allowed to gaze upon Christ afresh, in all his beauty and in all his comeliness. Well did those Greeks who came to Philip ask, Sir, we would see Jesus. And as we assemble at this evening hour, is it not our heartfelt cry also, Sir, we would see Jesus. So Paul says he's eager to preach the gospel to those who are at Rome. And then in these next two verses, he gives the foundation for his eagerness. Boys and girls, I trust that you noted as we read that short reading for our evening worship, the way in which Paul uses that little word for, but that you would see how important it is that Paul has given his reasoning. He's saying, my faith is not irrational. It's not just what I happen to feel for the moment. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. And so he writes to the church in Rome in a similar fashion to the way in which he wrote towards the end of his ministry, when he is held in chains in Rome, writing to Timothy, who was the pastor of a Presbyterian church in Crete. Don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed because you hear that I'm held in captivity. Don't be ashamed of the message that you have heard, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, says Paul. I'm not embarrassed by it. Some years ago, I was attending a prayer meeting. It happened to be in Edinburgh. I think the person who was taking it, who was preaching at the prayer meeting, may have been a theology student. He gave a homily or exhortation at the end of it. He said, somewhat sheepishly to the congregation, thank you for listening. I had to speak to him on the way out. I said, don't apologize for preaching Christ. They have a responsibility for God to listen. We mustn't be apologetic for preaching Christ. Well, being apologetic for saying or doing anything in the pulpit has not been my strong point. In fact, in my first congregation, I was known as the Reverend Forthright. I'm sure that the person thought that was a witty comment. I had to rebuke him, of course. I said, no, I'm more of a church radiator, more noted for heat than light. Paul says, I'm not embarrassed. I'm not ashamed of the good news that is in Christ Jesus. There was a boldness as well as a clarity in the preaching of the Apostle Paul. This world wants to intimidate you into a place of silence. It's nothing new. We shouldn't be surprised by that. If you remember when Nehemiah returns to Jerusalem, the Sanballat and Tobiah, and they gather around and they ridicule what Nehemiah is doing. If even a fox climbs up on these broken, burnt walls, then they will crumble under his steps. But Nehemiah continued to build the walls. So when ridicule failed them, they turned to outright attack. So we're not finding it really so different in our generation, or indeed in any other generation. And especially in a generation which says, if you don't agree with me, we'll have you cancelled. I don't think even 5 or 10 years ago, if you'd used that expression, anyone would know what you were talking about. But now it's commonplace. And I learned not so long ago a new expression, new jargon, doxed. What an ugly word, doxed. Well, if you don't know what being doxed is, it is your private details, your telephone number, your home address, being put out there on the internet for anyone who disagrees to come round and make your life miserable or worse. I think it is a corruption of documentation or such like. You've been doxed. Brethren, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and powers and the evil in high places. The source of the antagonism towards the gospel comes from the pit of hell, from the enemy of our souls. And Paul knew something of what that meant, just how fierce the opposition could be. After all, he had been present when Stephen, the first Christian martyr, was stoned to death. Paul was there, holding the jackets of those that were stoning Stephen. Well, do we remember that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the new church. So Paul says, I have confidence. I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed of what men might do, even if it leads to my own death, as indeed it did eventually. His confidence was in what? In his own abilities, because he was a wonderful theologian, a great public speaker. Well, turn with me, boys and girls, just to the next book of the New Testament, to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul writing to First Presbyterian Church of Corinth, chapter 2 and at verse 1. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Not an impressive figure, not an impressive speaker. Indeed, if we're reading with thoughtfulness what Paul has to say at this particular point, what he's saying is, I was anything but an impressive speaker. I wasn't the sort of speaker that you would have for your conference weekends. I wasn't the sort of speaker who'd be invited to speak to the great assemblies of philosophers. I came with much weakness, with trembling, so that you would know when the work of God is being done. It's not because of the eloquence of Paul, because of his great ability in his use of words. But in spite of that, that the only explanation that you could possibly give for the transformation of the lives of men and women was that the power of God had been made known. That in spite of his weaknesses and his stammering and his stuttering, in spite of the fact that his physical presence was anything but impressive, God was doing a mighty work. And that's what made the difference. I was with you in much weakness. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why is he not ashamed? For it is the power of God. Turn with me back to Psalms. The Psalms are in the middle of our Bibles. And we'll look very briefly at Psalm 2. This is a wonderful messianic psalm. Psalm 2, Job, Psalms, Proverbs. Why do the nations rage, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Messiah, his anointed one, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Why do the kings rage against God? Because they think they can. They think that they can rise up against the Almighty and do whatever they want to do. There's a wonderful line in Paradise Lost by John Milton in which Satan says, you know, God was fearful for his throne. Well, of course, that's John Milton's Paradise Lost, the way in which he gives voice to Satan. But the point that Milton is making is that Satan was self-deceived. The kings of this earth, they may think that they can offer resistance to the Most High God, but they're only fooling themselves. And so the council comes to every king, every president, every person, any political office. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Man may shake his fist in the face of God, but ultimately he will not prevail. I heard an illustration from another preacher in a sermon many years ago. It was like the junkyard guard dog. Every time a plane flew overhead, he'd come out of his house and bark up at the sky until the plane had passed by, and then go back into his little doghouse, settle down, that he'd seen yet another intruder off. What a picture of fallen man. Shaking his fist in the face of the Almighty and then contenting himself that he has withstood the matchless resources of an infinite God. What folly. What absolute folly. In contrast, we have Paul who says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It may be those who will triumph. Evil may triumph for a season. And indeed, we have been examining that in 2 Chronicles, an illustration of evil triumphing for a season until God steps in and overturns every evil that is intended. Paul has a solemn determination to continue to preach, even if it might be at the cost of his life. So turn with me to a further portion of God's word, to 2 Corinthians, the second time that Paul wrote to First Presbyterian Church of Corinth. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. Therefore we are, this is at verse 20, therefore, you see how Paul likes to argue logically and coherently, he's giving his reasoning, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God.
For
our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God in him. And let me take you to one further verse. This is now from Ephesians. So 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians chapter 2. And we'll see there, if we're reading closely in the text, something that is really quite remarkable as Paul writes to, yes, it's the First Presbyterian Church of Ephesus. From verse 17. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. Well, of whom is Paul speaking at this point? He came and preached to you. Well, the next verse will surely give us a clue. For through him we both have access to one Spirit, in one Spirit to the Father. Who can that be referring to? There's only one person that fits that description. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, immediately prior, preceding verse, we're told that he came and he preached to you. He came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. It's Jesus of whom Paul is speaking. You say, well, I don't remember the Gospels that Jesus ever visited Ephesus. Well, he didn't. So what is it that Paul is saying? He's saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because when the gospel is being proclaimed, it's not really the voice of the pastor or the minister that is going forth. It's Jesus himself who is calling sinners to himself. He's preaching peace. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who is doing the preaching. And that's why he's not ashamed. He's not ashamed because it's not his power that he's speaking of. Who has the power to transform a life from and translate it from darkness into light, from death into life? There's only one person who has that power. It's God himself. He says, when I preach, and I want to preach the gospel into you as well, I want to preach that gospel because I'm not ashamed of it. It's the power of God to salvation. No wonder Paul is not embarrassed, not ashamed by it. He says, when I am preaching to you, it is the word of God, which is life to all who would believe. And that stirs his heart and mind. We began our service by singing that wonderful Reformation hymn of Martin Luther. Martin Luther at one point was went into a city, and it was at a point in his ministry where he could so easily have been arrested and tortured, burnt at the stake. That had happened to reformers in the past. One of his companions says, are you not fearful? He says, no, supposing every tile on the roof were a devil. And if you know anything about Reformation history, you will remember that great statement that he made when he was called upon to recant. Here I stand. I can do no other. An unshakable conviction. Not wishful thinking, not a vague and rather ill-defined hope. The gospel he preaches has the power to change lives, radically change lives, transform them from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. So even a man like Paul, who was there at the stoning of Stephen and breathed out threatenings against the church, and when he'd run out of victims to persecute in Jerusalem, he went and asked for letters so that he could go to Damascus and persecute God's people there. His zeal to persecute the church of Jesus Christ knew no bounds. that the Lord met with him. Now, boys and girls, let me take you through a very quick overview of the life of Paul in Acts in one particular aspect. So turn to Acts, the previous book, Acts chapter 9, where Paul is arrested on the way to Damascus, stopped in his tracks. We'll read from verse 3 of chapter 9. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." I want you to pay attention to that simple statement there. Suddenly, a light from heaven flashed around him. The years pass by, the ministry of Paul develops, and now towards the end of his ministry, he reflects once more upon that event which was so crucial in the conversion of the Apostle Paul. At chapter 22, verse 6, "As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me." Boys and girls, you note the difference? There was a light in chapter 9. By the time we get to chapter 22, it is a great light. Now turn just a couple more pages to chapters 26, and this time at verse 13. Paul is again speaking about his conversion from verse 12. "In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. And at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shone around me and those who journeyed with me." How do we account for this transition in the way in which Paul speaks of the light? It is a light. Then the next time he says it was a great light. And in the final reference, a light above the brightness of the sun. Well, of course, of whom is Paul speaking at this particular point? He's speaking about how Jesus came to him, and it came to him as a bright light, a light, a bright light, a light above the brightness of the noonday sun. How are we to account for this? Surely, as Paul continued to grow in love towards the Lord Jesus Christ, he reflected upon his own conversion experience. And every time he thought more and more about it, more wondrous did his Savior appear. So he reflects upon it. On the first occasion, it was a light that shone all around. Then later on, it was a great light. And then finally, we're told, it was above the brightness of the noonday sun. "And I am not ashamed to preach that Christ. I know him and I love him and I trust him. And it is the power of God unto salvation." To him who would describe himself as the chief of sinners, in the words of John Newton, "Who saved a wretch like me." There is no cautious word, as you see on podcasts, and now a word from our sponsors. Why don't you subscribe to this or that or do something else? And your only question is he saying that because they are sponsoring him, paying him to say it? I want to know whether he really does sleep between those sheets, or sleep with his head on that pillow, or invest in gold, or has some additive to his daily diet that has suddenly transformed his life. or whether it's a word from one of our sponsors. Not for Paul. With all my heart, I believe this. I'm staking eternity on it. And I've seen the effects of the gospel in the lives of others, seen them transformed, wretched sinners brought to a saving faith. And that's a work that only God can do. Men hate God. The devil hates God. But there is a remedy for sin, the promise of life. Eternal life and life in abundance. Don't you just love the way in which the scriptures speak about that life which is given to those who believe? It's not only that we possess eternal life, and that life has already begun in these souls of ours, but it's life in all its abundance. God will not be satisfied with his work of grace in your heart or in mine until he has made us fit for his son as a bride. What husband or husband-to-be would say, I'm quite happy to put up with acceptable. If she just barely makes the grade, then I'll marry her. Well, after the slap across the face is subsided, say, no, I didn't mean that, that's not, and you do the backpedaling. No. What is it that God is preparing for his own much loved son? A bride without spot or blemish. And we are that bride. And brethren, we would not want it any other way. In your better moments and in mine, we'd surely say, I want to be quit of sin. The sin that so easily entangles. Like some fast growing weed that wraps itself around our ankles and prevents us from moving. A bride suitable for a king. Without spot or blemish. Paul sees the gospel for what it is. And he's not going to be silenced. Not going to be intimidated. And here's the third form. For it is the righteousness of God revealed. The gospel reveals the righteousness of God. Now there are antagonists, those who are opposed to the gospel, who raise up their arguments, and no doubt you have heard them at some point. God can't be both good and omnipotent. He can't be both that which has the power to do everything and still allow evil to prosper in this world. How come we see such children that are starving in other parts of the world? How come on the streets of our own cities there are many an evil perpetrated? So either God is good or he is omnipotent, but quite clearly, so the argument goes, he can't be both. It's an argument. Why is there suffering in this world? But that's not the real problem. Paul writes because he has been hindered from going to Rome in person. And that's a very small illustration of a negative leading to a positive outcome. If Paul had not been hindered in his desire to go to Rome, he would not have written the letter, which has been such a blessing to the Church of Jesus Christ for generations. Such a blessing. So God hindered Paul, though it was not his desire, and we benefit to this day from the letter to the church in Rome. The supreme example is Christ himself upon the cross, that in that darkest hour in the history of mankind, God was working out our salvation. So we might ask, with many an unbeliever, why didn't God just simply snatch the forbidden fruit out of Eve's hand? A hand was going forward, and immediately God smacks it away and said, don't do that. Nothing good will come of that. Nothing good will come of that. How would you and I know the love of God if it were not for the fall? God could, as it were, declare his love for us every day for the past 6,000 years or whatever. But we would not know its fullness until we are able to gaze upon the cross of Jesus Christ and say, you love me that much? You love me enough to send your son to die for me? This wretched sinner? Brethren, we have learned more about the love of God because of the fall than if we had never fallen into sin. Would you rather be like Adam before the fall or like Christ after the resurrection? Do you need to stop and think about it? God is not raising us up in Christ to be like Adam before the fall. Sinless though we would desire to be, he raises us up in Christ and pronounces us his children, his sons, and gives to us his spirit by which we cry, Abba, Father. You see, the blessings that we have as those who are redeemed are infinitely greater than if we had never fallen. God has brought great grace and goodness even out of darkness. We have learned things, we know things. We will spend eternity seeking to plumb the depths of the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. No wonder Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed. It's not the suffering of men and women in this world that is truly the problem. It's only a problem for those who think it is a problem because they're basically self-centered, selfish, unconverted people. They think that anything that harms them, any hardship that they might pass through, well, God doesn't really love me. He's either not powerful or he doesn't care because, look, woe is me. I'm not getting what I want. That's what they present as the great argument against God. And Paul says, you've missed the mark. There's actually a far greater problem than that. The problem isn't the one of suffering and how God can be both good and omnipotent. Here's the real problem. How can God save sinners? How can the just judge of all the universe welcome sinners to himself and still remain just? That's the problem, he says. And if the Lord should spare us, we delve deeply, I trust, into the answer that Paul gives to that question. That is the preaching of Christ that shows not only the power of God and his ability to save, it also reconciles for us this otherwise imponderable difficulty. How can a just judge forgive sin? How can sinners be saved? Of course, we understand why the unbeliever doesn't think it's a problem. He's quite happy to turn his back or close his eyes to his own sin every day of the week. But ye who think of sin but lightly, look at the cross. No, we do not have much of a problem in reconciling God's justice Because we don't think of ourselves really as being guilty in the first place. And in the second place, we are so indifferent to our own sins after the flesh. We can just ignore it. Brush it on one side, close our eyes to it. It's not that important. The righteousness of God, why should that be an issue? It's the problem of pain that's the issue. No, says Paul, the real problem is the righteousness of God and how God can justify a sinner. Each and every sin is an offence against God's majesty. We've been looking at Athaliah and what she did to her grandchildren. And I don't suppose there's a grandmother here that doesn't feel the pang of the thought of what she did. It's almost too painful to mention out loud. And even if you're not a grandmother, it just seems utterly monstrous. Well, suppose Athaliah comes before the judge at some point and is accused of such monstrous acts against her own grandchildren. And the judge says, are you really sorry? Yes. Well, don't do it again. But not every right-thinking man, woman, and indeed child say, that's not justice. That is not justice. The righteousness of God needs to be satisfied. And though you and I might in our fallen natures think of sin but lightly and estimate its guilt as being of no real consequence, before the throne of a righteous God, every sin rightly calls forth the justice of God. So what is the solution? What is it that Paul is saying? He's saying, here's the gospel, I'm not ashamed of it. I've seen its power, I've experienced its power, and I will continue to preach it as long as I have breath in my body. Because it's in the gospel that God lays bare how his righteousness is satisfied, and yet he's able to pardon the sinner. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Christ Jesus has taken my place upon the cross under the judgment of God. And if you are trusting in Christ, as I trust all of you are, trusting in Christ, then you are able to say, the righteousness of God has been satisfied because the infinite sacrifice has been given and paid for my sins. My sins, not in part but the whole, are nailed to the cross. I bear them no more. The righteous God has satisfied his own righteousness through the Lord Jesus Christ. That I, who am but a wretched sinner, might yet enter into the presence of a righteous God and be told definitively, my sins are forgiven. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, we do thank thee for the Apostle Paul. We thank thee for his boldness, his fearlessness, even at the risk of his own life, so often beaten and mistreated, imprisoned, stoned, left for dead, and yet would not surrender the gospel, was not ashamed of it, because he knew its transforming power, not only in the lives of those to whom he preached, but in his own life. He knew it to be thy power to save. And the real question is not about the problem of pain, the problem of thy righteousness. How is it possible, righteous God, the just judge of all the universe, how is it possible for thee to pardon us our sins and still remain just? We thank thee that in the gospel we are instructed that Christ our Saviour came to this world to save sinners. So bless, O Lord, that gospel message to our hearts. May it be the high point of worship for us, forgiving us our sins for the sake of thy dear Son. These things we ask in Jesus' name, for his sake. And all God's people said, Amen.